Well, earlier in the week, I worked on a different sermon I wasn't feeling very excited about, and Thursday morning, the deacons encouraged me to just preach the burden that's been burning a hole in my heart lately. So I'm going to talk today about the subject of prayer, specifically this aspect of prayer, the priority of praying together, the priority of praying together. I spoke on something similar a couple years ago, but this is not a rerun. It's the same Bible verses, of course, but all new words. We're at a critical point in the history of our little church here. We've had a bunch of new people come into the group the last 18 months, and as they've tried to get settled in, we've had all the virus-related disruptions, and that's made everything so hard. We've kind of all struggled imperfectly through an unprecedented time. But now, by God's grace, we're at the point where you can kind of look forward. We can kind of look toward post-COVID era and be thinking about, okay, where are we headed? And think about, you know, it's like a natural time to sort of rethink and reload and reevaluate and re-envision and rethink where we're heading as a congregation. So this message is about the future, our future, together. Different folks will have different ideas about what our priorities should be going forward as a church now. You know, could we do small groups, you know? Should we have more Bible study time? Should we have more social things for ladies or more instruction for children or whatever? And those are all nice ideas, and maybe we'll do all that stuff. But before we worry about those things, there's a matter that is much more basic, much more foundational and essential to our whole mission. And that's the question of whether we will be a praying church. We'd be a praying church. Now, I assume all Christians do pray individually and privately, but I don't see that. I mean, that's mostly between you and the Lord, your private prayer life. But where Christ has given me oversight is how we pray together as a congregation. That is my business. And so these questions have been weighing heavily on my soul. Will we, as an entire church body, will we treat corporate prayer with the same importance that the New Testament scriptures do? Will we pray enough? Will we pray about the right things? Will we pray with a hearty passion? Will we pray with a faith that enables us to obtain from God that which we desperately need? A stream of grace and help sufficient for these times. Several months ago, I preached a sermon that drew a clear line on the issue of Bible authority and just made clear we're going to keep teaching the scriptures with the same high view that the Lord Jesus demonstrates to us. And then a little while after that, I preached a sermon on the issue of social activism and drew another line and said, look, we're going to be about the Great Commission and the gospel. Primarily, that the main business of the church is not social political activism. So today I'm drawing another line. I'm drawing another line saying we absolutely must be a praying church. And you might say, well, that line doesn't seem as important as the other two lines. I disagree. I think it's just as important. It's just as essential. It goes to fundamental places. And I'm convinced that our corporate prayer life is critically necessary for the success of literally everything else we do as a church. It's really a question of whether we're committed to following New Testament apostolic patterns, whether we're pursuing the kind of spiritual life together that those scriptures describe. See, businesses and governments and not-for-profit organizations do not need to pray. They don't depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. They can accomplish everything they want to do with the arm of the flesh. You know, you've got enough resources and the right people in charge, you can get things done. Right? And sadly, most churches operate exactly the same way. They don't really depend on prayer for anything. Prayer might be some nice sentimental window dressing, kind of tacked on the end of stuff for a few minutes, but it's not really crucial for their success or failure. They can roll along just fine with whether the Holy Spirit does anything or not. But the church we see in the New Testament was very, very different than that. The biblical church felt their extreme weakness. They depended desperately on God to do stuff. The presence and power of the living God was necessary to accomplish anything worthwhile. The biblical church needed God to be working in people's hearts. And they realized that. They realized we are preaching a gospel that's really unpopular. And there's nobody's going to want to be saved unless the Holy Spirit works in them. And there's nobody's going to stay saved. There's nobody that's going to press on with the Lord apart from the supernatural work of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, in their souls in an ongoing way. The church realized that all ministry depended on the energizing power of the Holy Spirit working through His gifts in the body. And so, in order to obtain all this desperately needed supernatural help from God, the early church did one thing continually. They prayed. They prayed. They prayed all the time. They were devoted to prayer, it says. They prayed without ceasing, and God mightily answered their cries. And in a short time, a bunch of persecuted nobodies turned the world upside down. Have you noticed how much the New Testament talks about Christians praying together? This is my list. This is my text today. It's 20 verses that all talk in some way about Christians praying together. Now, you don't have to scribble down the references as we read through them. I'll give you a pro tip today. I always put the content of the slides with the YouTube video when it gets uploaded. So you can always get the outline there if you want it later. We start in Mark 11 with the ministry of Jesus. It's interesting. When he cleanses the temple, he says, "My house shall be called a house of what?" Prayer! Doesn't say a house of preaching, a house of sacrifices, a house of singing, a house of fellowshipping. It's prayer. Quoting from the Old Testament. We know Jesus spent lots of time praying alone. The Bible draws attention to that. But he also prayed with his disciples. One example I like is in Luke 11. 1. It says, "While Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" So Jesus was praying, but his disciples were praying with him. And they were being influenced by his prayer. And they wanted to pray better themselves. Jesus' transfiguration. Where'd that happen? Happened at a prayer meeting, right? It's Luke 9, verse 28. He took along Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. It's, "Guys, we're going to go pray together." They said, "Okay." They prayed. And it says, while he was praying, the heavens, or the appearance of his face became different, and so on. Then the Garden of Gethsemane. You're familiar with that scene? Well, that was a prayer meeting also, wasn't it? With those same disciples. He tells some of them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he tells them, "Remain here, keep watch with me." Of course, they keep falling asleep, which is amazing. They're in the most intense prayer meeting of all time. They can't stay awake. That shows our weakness, doesn't it? And he says to Peter, "You men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour." I think that 1 hour is the practical minimum length of a prayer meeting. It's not just a few minutes tacked on something else. He says, "Couldn't you watch with me for an hour?" It takes a while to settle in with the Lord. Then we get to the book of Acts. We see the early church frequently gathering for prayer. And it starts in chapter 1. There's 120 believers there in that upper room, right? They're awaiting the promise of the Holy Spirit, and they're not just waiting, they're praying. Acts 1 verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women. They let women come to the prayer meeting, didn't they? That's biblical. As they pled surely for the Spirit to be poured out as Jesus promised. Then in the same setting, they choose the successor to Judas. By prayer, Acts 1:24, and they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen. They had this big decision to make, and they made it by prayer together. The description of the early church's activities right after Pentecost. This is an important verse, Acts 2:42. If we had more time, we'd turn to it and go through. I'm just going to read you all these. But Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, I think it's mainly the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Those are the four activities they were doing together. One of them, obviously, prayer. They're devoted, continually devoting themselves to that. And you see that devotion to prayer just play out all through the book of Acts. The next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So the apostles and surely the rest of the church, they're gathering there around the temple for a prayer meeting. And on the way to the prayer meeting, they heal this guy right there at the temple. You go to the next chapter. It's like each chapter of Acts has this. In Acts 4, we have the best description of an early church prayer meeting. The persecution of the Jews has just begun. And the church is under attack. And they are feeling so fragile and so needy. And so what do? They get together and pray. And so Acts 2, beginning around verse 24, it says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. That's instructive. They're not muttering and mumbling. They're lifting their voices. There's not a sluggish sleepiness now. This is serious, guys. This is serious. They're starting to kill us. They're threatening us, at least. And it says they prayed with one accord. There's a unified purpose in it. Now, I don't think they were all talking. There's probably just a few of them led in prayer, but the rest were with one accord. They were entering into it in their hearts and spirits. And they said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of their father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage? The people devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. Their prayer was not just a list of requests, right? They start with all this scripture. They start in a God-centered, worshipful way, quoting from Psalm 2. But then they go on to the request. Verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they ask God very directly for all this help that they so desperately need to carry out their mission. And the next verse, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. God answers immediately. He shakes up the room. He fills them again with the Holy Spirit. And he gives them boldness to preach the very thing they just asked for. What a glorious prayer meeting. Prayer was a central part of the apostles' ministry. They say in Acts 6 verse 4, the apostles talking, it says, we will devote ourselves to two things. To prayer, the ministry of the word. Are they just praying by themselves? No, they're together as a group. They're praying. A lot of it was surely done with others. And then two verses down, they're ordaining those first proto-deacons, and they do it with prayer. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So the congregation joins together in prayer at this crucial time, this crucial decision. Acts 8, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. It appears this is some group prayer time for this great need of the Spirit. God answered, God gave the Spirit. Then Acts 12 is a great example of the early church's prayer. Peter gets arrested. The plan was to kill him. They're going to kill the leader of the church right there. And it's a desperate time. The church realizes this is big trouble. So what do? They get together and pray. Of course, it says Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And God answers her prayer. He sends an angel, breaks Peter out of jail, and Peter guesses where they're at, and he goes to the house of Mary where a bunch of them are praying, and it says where many were gathered together and were praying. God sends the answer right to their door, and they can't believe it, of course, that Peter shows up. We often pray with a mixture of unbelief, like it could really happen. In chapter 13, the church at Antioch needed to make a major decision. Who are we going to send as our first missionaries? And it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. So it seems like the whole church is involved in this. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Are they done praying? Nope. It says, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. It's like the whole thing is just bathed in corporate prayer in that church there in Antioch. As a result of that evangelism, there's new churches who need leaders. Once more, there's group prayer. Acts 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. Here's this fledgling church. And they're coming together and praying for these new elders. What a big deal that was. Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Paul went hunting for the prayer meeting and ended up down by the river and ended up, I think this is where Lydia was saved, right? Right there at that riverside prayer meeting. Once again, women were there. And then it seems like a few verses later, they're going to the same place. And in verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, the slave girl with the demon meets them. So they kept on. I mean, they're constantly going back to the prayer meeting. Then later on in the chapter, there's a prison prayer meeting in Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Here's Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. It says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Acts saying goodbye to the brethren at Tyre, it's similar. It says, we left and started on our journey while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Wouldn't that have been quite a prayer time? Those people who love Paul so much saying goodbye to him, expecting he was going to be martyred. So that's a lot of examples from Acts. It seems like Luke, they wrote Acts, just constantly draws attention to the prayer life of the early church, you see. But of course, you see it in the epistles. I think the clearest command about prayer meetings is in 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul is writing to Timothy how to set up things in these new churches that Timothy's working with. And he says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I mean, he's describing guys in the church prayer meeting there. He says, I want it to be with unity. You can't be praying together if you guys are mad at each other. James talks about a prayer meeting in a sick person's room in James 5, verse 14. He says, is anyone sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Anyway, I'll stop there. The evidence in the New Testament is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. This is the pattern of apostolic Christianity. When the church was at its strongest, when the Spirit was doing the most glorious things ever, the pattern was constant praying in all different settings and a sense of just a desperate dependence. God's got to help us. God's got to help us. And God was helping them. We're told way more about the early church praying together than we're told about the early church singing together, or the early church doing the Lord's Supper together, or taking up offerings together, or having Sunday school classes together, or all the other stuff churches do today. The big emphasis was on corporate prayer. That's the pattern and priority of the apostolic church, without any question. So what about us here? What about us here at RGC? Several years ago, I would have said that corporate prayer was a strength of our church. I would have said that. We had a vibrant weekly prayer meeting here from the beginning. Even before the church started, there was a prayer meeting. And those were sweet times. And from the beginning, most of the members here have been very active in the prayer meeting. But the trend over the last while, whether it's say 6 months or 1 year or 2 years, it's been really discouraging. Last Thursday was the worst prayer meeting attendance of recent memory. So there's like 40 professing Christians involved with the church in total. At the prayer meeting, there were 6 adults, and that included my wife and me. Now, there's some vacation and sickness that affected that, but in some sense, things have really changed in the prayer department around here. And so the obvious question again is why? I mean, why this huge decline in prayer activity? Well, there are a lot of possible explanations, and the explanations vary from person to person, how people make the choices they make. And we're going to go through that list. We're going to go through a list of possible explanations for each person. And so the sermon is about to get extremely practical. And I'm going to step on everybody's toes, I think. But I will be an equal opportunity toe stepper. So you all, no, you're not getting singled out. And I'm not doing this to beat you up about your past choices. I think especially the choices we make during COVID season ought to be received with a lot of grace. I mean, it's just been a tough time for people to know what to do. So I feel that way. No, in my mind, this is all about the future. Like I said before, this is the future. Will we in the future be a praying church or not? Will we follow apostolic New Testament patterns or not? And so that's all I'm aiming at today.
Let me interject a follow-up note that Nathan had in regards to the sermon. In my desire to be extremely practical about prayer meeting activities, I expressed my thoughts on some specific practices that folks often do or don't do at prayer meetings. I should have been more clear in the sermon that I do not have specific Bible verses to support my opinions regarding all those details. Therefore, I was giving my views merely from the position of pastoral counsel and whatever wisdom I've accumulated from 38 years of prayer meeting involvement. Thus, church members would do well to consider my counsel on these details before the Lord, but their consciences are not bound to follow my advice.
So here we go. Why folks choose to not consistently attend prayer meetings. Got 15 reasons. Got 15 possible reasons. So some of this applies to you and some of it doesn't. And so disregard everything that doesn't apply. I'm not saying it does. But these are certainly some possible things that sometimes enter into the equation. Number one is just scriptural ignorance. You know, maybe you've never heard a sermon about prayer meetings before. Maybe you never realize there's 20 Bible verses about it. Maybe you've never been in a church that prioritized prayer, and so this is new territory for you. That's fine. That's fine. Now you know. Now you know. That's why we're preaching about it. Second reason, the prayer meeting time, place, or format is convenient for you. We want everybody who's able, who's not like sick or work or out of town or something, to be here at 7 p.m. on Thursday nights to pray together. That's what we want. If that's impossible, there's other places you can pray with people in the church. There's a little men's group on Monday mornings. It's been going for several years. There's a couple of ladies' groups on Tuesdays where they pray together. We can put together additional smaller groups if needed. If you have the desire, we can work out the logistics. That's not hard. And I mean, there's different formats. We've tried different things, splitting up men and women and getting really small groups and whatever. So there's lots of ways. We're open to discussion, experimentation, all that. What would work better? But I think what works best, just from a communication standpoint, is most of us gather at the same time so you can kind of share all the information at once and keep up with that. I will offer this caution, though. When you think about, you know, how can we adjust schedules and stuff, in my lifetime experience of being in churches, and all of them have had prayer meetings, in my lifetime experience, every time churches have tried to adjust schedules to try to coax people into coming to the prayer meeting that are not coming, it never, ever ultimately works. And after all the adjusting, you fast forward a month or two, and you're going to be back with the same group of people are praying, the same group of people are not praying. And the reason is, there's a whole lot of other reasons that could be driving that rather than just a matter of logistics. But we want to make the logistics as easy as possible. Number three, just the problem of bad habits. I mean, we learn good habits by doing good things just out of discipline often enough that it just kind of becomes second nature. You just roll along with it. And we develop bad habits exactly the same way. So you skip the prayer meeting for two or three times, and the fourth time it doesn't take much at all to skip it again, and then after that you don't even think of it. It's just not on the radar. So you can have good intentions thwarted by bad habits. Number four, just too busy. Just too busy. Lots of people would say that. Of course, everybody's busy. We're all busy with something. We fill up our 168 hours of the week with something. This sermon is not about that. This sermon's about priorities. It's like, well, what should we do with our 168 hours? What does God really want? And Jesus and the apostles were not too busy to prioritize prayer. That's what we got from those lists of scriptures. Back when I was a CPA, working 70 hours a week in tax season, and also preaching some, we still somehow went to all the midweek meetings, taking our kids across St. Louis in traffic to go to church. Was that a sacrifice? You betcha it was a sacrifice. We had to manage our whole week around that to make that all the pieces fit together. But it was a sacrifice worth making. It was like that was an oasis of spiritual life for me in the midst of these intense weeks at the office. And I'm so thankful for it. Here's a mystery. Maybe you can explain to me sometime. The people that come to the prayer meeting and then routinely leave early while others are still praying. I cannot understand that. I mean, here's this precious sister pouring out her soul to the Lord, and you just got to get out of there. You can't endure another 15 minutes. Not sure about that one, but maybe it's connected with number five, just laziness. Praying well is hard work. It is hard on our flesh. Our flesh resists the effort of concentrating on spiritual things, even for an hour. It's hard for us if we're not used to that. And really entering in, praying along with others in your heart. There's this verse in Colossians 4 about Epaphras, and it says he was always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Always laboring. I like that verse because it says, yeah, it's work. It's hard. It feels hard sometimes. It's hard. Just concentrate and bear down and seek the Lord. But prayer is the most purely spiritual activity we ever do. We're relating directly to God. And so it demands much greater effort, much greater output from you than you know, going to a Bible study or a book study or that kind of thing. And sometimes, I know, you're tired and you're stressed from the work day and the kids are whining and it's raining outside and so you just stay home. Well, that's often just a bad, lazy choice. And you know the times that just out of raw principle, you say, I'm going to church tonight. I don't care. I'm going to church. You know, you don't regret that. You don't regret that very often. Say, I'm so glad I pushed through and did the right thing. Number six, difficulty with your children. That's the next thing people say. Well, kids are too hard. Well, this is not a command, but this is my urging and pleading for every family. Just bring your kids to the prayer meeting. Just bring your kids to the prayer meeting. I think that's best for you. I think that's best for us as a church overall. I mean, this one spouse at a time deal is something I've never promoted. Lori and I always took our kids to church at every age. And man, our kids were not super well behaved. They were not super quiet. But you just trust God and you make it work. And it does work. It works out. You figure it out. And you can do it. And so some families do bring their kids regularly to the prayer meeting. They work at work too. We got a lot of space here. We got this gigantic building. Compared to the size of our group, we can make it work in this space. There's a lot of ways you can manage things. So perhaps there's some discipline issues with your kids. Perhaps it's concern about the kids' bedtimes. But you know, that stuff's solvable. That stuff should not keep you from prayer. Here's another mystery that baffles me. We got some kids in the church who talk seriously about being Christians, and I am super happy about that. Here's what baffles me, though. I almost never see any of those kids at the prayer meeting. And I've never heard one of them pray before. If those were my kids, I would want to give them as much exposure to authentic spirituality as I could. And I'd encourage them to pray at the prayer meeting too. When I was saved by God's grace at age 10, I wanted to be at the prayer meeting from the beginning. And I prayed. I think every week I prayed. I probably said some silly stuff. But I learned by being there, being around those men of God. Parents, I'm afraid you're teaching your kids something you don't want to teach them, which is either you don't really think they're saved, or the meeting's just for grown-ups and not for kids. And this leads into a seventh thing, and that's the issue of family leadership failure. Guys will ask, it's a good question, they'll ask, what does spiritual leadership look like for a husband or father? Well, I'll give you a real life example. That changed me. I knew I'd cry. I grew up working with my dad on the farm, and we worked extremely hard. On the farm, you're always under time pressure, and there's weather brewing and always. But on Wednesday nights, we quit early. We parked the tractors, we parked the combine, we got cleaned up, and we went to the prayer meeting. And even when it was inconvenient, even when you're planting or haying or harvest time, and that is spiritual leadership in the home. It's that stuff, you know. That's what sticks with you. That meant more to me in my character than all the Bible stories my dad ever told me. He showed this is important. This is what we really do. This is what we sacrifice for. And maybe the hay gets rained on because we went to church. As for me and my house, we're going to church. We're going to seek the Lord with His people. Brothers, listen, your choices about church life are telling your kids way more about what's really important than all the virtue lectures you give them. Number eight, undervaluing spiritual fellowship. Everybody's in favor of fellowship, but usually what they're thinking of is just socialization. They're just hanging with their friends, man. But I think every true believer longs for genuine spirit-to-spirit communion with other saints. We long to be with people that really know God and that really understand us as Christians. And I think praying regularly with other believers in your church that know you and that share the same mutual needs you're burdened by, it's the most intense, genuine kind of spiritual fellowship we can have. There's nothing more deeply unifying than praying together. It's what that hymn is talking about. I don't know if you'll know the song. It's the one that says, "There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend. Though sundered far by faith we meet around one common mercy seat." What's the mercy seat? It's talking about prayer. It's like coming together in prayer. And your spirits blending in that fellowship before the Lord. The prayer meeting is naturally where you learn the most about the various needs in the church body. You learn how people are really doing. You enter into their struggles. When people say that they're feeling lonely or disconnected in the church, usually they're the ones not at the prayer meeting. They're missing out on the most intense, real fellowship stuff you do all week. And this is what makes it possible to function as one body. We all need each other, right? I mean, if you're neglecting corporate prayer, we're missing you. It affects the whole group. But it also hurts you. That's number 9. You're undervaluing the benefit to your own soul. To me, there's nothing that more powerfully ministers to my inner man in terms of stirring up faith and zeal and warm spirituality than just praying with the saints. It does me so much good. Whether it's a little group or a big group, I mean, my own faith and courage and love are helped so much by hearing the faith and courage and love in other people's prayers. So many times I've come dragging into a prayer meeting, just tired, grouchy, cold-hearted. But by the time I leave, my heart is renewed, refreshed. I'm seeing reality again. I'm ready for the next battle. Number 10, big hindrance, is the old fear of man. We talked about that, I know, a few weeks ago. I realize it can be difficult to get comfortable praying with people. If you're not used to that, actually praying out loud, it feels kind of vulnerable. But you just need to trust God and get over the fear of man that's ensnared you. And you need to trust your brothers and sisters. I mean, we love you. We love you. We're on your side. We're thinking the best of you. We're wanting the best for you. Nobody's judging you or whatever. Your prayer group should be where you're able to share your real needs. Our marriage is having trouble. I'm being really tempted by this. I've been in a bad way. I've been unbelieving. I've been troubled by this. I've been anxious. And just be honest and get help. I think pride is a big part of this, you know, wanting your prayers to impress other people. But I'll tell you what, here's the kind of prayers that impress me. It's not the prayers that are big and fancy. The prayers that impress me are the most plain and honest seeming. So that's the real deal. It's like Jesus talking about that publican at the temple praying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He got through. That was real. That was real praying. So I don't understand the people that attend prayer meetings and then will not pray themselves. I was talking with a pastor recently who has the same problem in his church. And his analogy is good. He says it's like going to a restaurant and never eating the food. He says you go there, you watch other people eat, you smell the food, but you don't enter into the activity yourself. So you don't get a whole lot out of it. I do not understand. It's another of these mysteries. I do not understand how a Christian would have nothing to say to God. I mean, can't you at least say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my poor soul"? And you say that much? And you spend 2 minutes just praising God's attributes, just rejoicing before Him in the gospel. That's real prayer. You can do that. Even if you feel really terrible that day, you can be honest with the Lord. Say, "Lord, I am a cold-hearted mess right now. But I'm reaching out with empty hands, asking you to fill me and help me and revive me." That's real prayer too. Number 11, this is the saddest one on the list for me. And that is, people don't come to the prayer meeting because they're not moved by the needs. I hardly know what to say. Why would our prayer meeting be dying off at the very time when the needs all around us have never been bigger, never been worse? I don't understand it. I mean, shouldn't seeing massive problems in every direction make you want to pray more rather than pray less? The country has never been in a more desperate spot. The evangelical church is in perilous times. We're seeing dear friends on the road to apostasy. Our lost family members are closer to hell than they have ever been today. And so I'm baffled by prayerlessness at this time. When you read the history of revival, you notice that there are always prayer meetings that start beforehand. When people that are so desperate for their country, for their city, for their church, for themselves, they start coming together and crying out to God that God would work, that God would do something, that God would turn it around. Do we feel any of that burden? And then during revival and after revival, there are lots of prayer meetings. I mean, it just like it springs up spontaneously. When the Spirit is moving, He brings people together to pray. Number 12. I'm afraid number 11 is tied to number 12. And that is unbelief about the power of prayer. We just don't think it'll matter. Just don't think it'll matter whether we pray or not. It's like that verse in Zephaniah 1, verse 12. God says, I'll punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. They're stagnant in spirit. They're just stagnant. just like nothing stirring there. And they say it in their hearts. They wouldn't dare say it out loud, but they say it in their hearts. The Lord won't do anything one way or the other. It doesn't matter, in essence. You begin to see prayer as more a bit of psychological window dressing that just kind of makes you feel better or something, rather than seeing it like Jacob wrestling with God for his life and saying, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Right? Whole different feeling. Here we have hundreds of encouraging scriptures about prayer. I usually talk about one every Thursday night. We have all our own experiences of answered prayer. We have a million stories from church history of really special answers to prayer. And yet what fools we must be to not believe in the power of prayer, that God answers, God does stuff. Of course He does. Number 13, just a lukewarmness toward God. I think this is at the root of most of this stuff. When our heart is cold toward the Lord Himself, when He feels distant, when your mind is consumed by worldly things, when your private prayer life is bad, then going to a prayer meeting is the least fun thing you can imagine right then. It's much easier to be all smiley and pretend everything's fine on Sunday morning. And when you go to the prayer meeting and you're face to face with God, and you're face to, I mean, it's like you are exposed, not before others, but yourself. You're exposed to yourself of where you're really at and how uncomfortable you feel speaking to God and how distracted and backslidden you become. So you tend to stay away. Number 14 is a big one, satanic opposition. We've been talking about this a lot in the past month on Sundays, just our spiritual enemy and all that he's doing. I'm convinced he fears our prayers more than anything else we do. This is our biggest spiritual weapon, and he's a master at keeping us from using it. The devil is not too worried how much we socialize with each other. He's not too worried how well you can argue theology. He's not too worried even how much Bible knowledge you've stuffed in your head. So much of it we're not walking in anyway. But he'll try every trick to keep you from the prayer meeting. Because that's the threat. That's the threat to his kingdom. But people actually pray because God will answer. And then the devil will be in trouble. So the devil is interested in this sermon today. He's interested in this sermon today. He's interested in how you're going to respond to this sermon today. I hope the devil will be real disappointed this week. And then number 15, the last on the list, is rejection of church leadership. Think of this. If the leaders of your church are convinced from 20 scriptures and from the guidance of the Holy Spirit and from all their personal experiences and from all that they know of church history, if all these things together have convinced them that corporate prayer is a big deal and it ought to be our number one priority in how we, our midweek interaction, if they're convinced of that and then a majority of the congregation shrugs and says, no, not me, I ain't doing that. I mean, what is it? What does that mean? If a shepherd is trying to lead a flock and he looks back and only a half dozen of the sheep are following and the rest have all made other plans, what should he conclude? What should he conclude from that? What's he going to think? If you believe your church leaders have been put in that position by Christ and they're Spirit-filled men trying to follow the Bible, then it's a serious deal to just dismiss their leadership in the things they feel most strongly about. Some of you have asked very kindly, and I do appreciate this, you've asked very kindly how you might encourage me as a pastor in these days. I'll tell you, it's usually not by telling me my sermons are good. That can be okay sometimes, but my pride doesn't need a whole lot of reminders that way. But here's the thing that delights me beyond words. When people actually do the stuff that the sermons talk about and their lives are changed into conformity with Christ, that thrills me to no end. And so, to answer the question, the things that will encourage me most right now is for you to begin post-COVID season by establishing a new habit of consistently getting your household to the prayer meeting each week, as many as are able. And not just to do it because I think it's important, but to do it so that we can pursue the most glorious things of God together. The most glorious things of God are at stake here. And I'm not exaggerating about the glorious part. If we can be a praying, biblical church like the New Testament, and there's real power because the Spirit of God is ministering through us all, and we'll see the Lord do some really special stuff. Someday you'll be telling your grandkids about things you saw the Lord do in that little church in Columbia, Missouri, because we prayed about it a lot. And look what God did. I think those are the biggest, thrillingest things in life. Those are the things that leave us weeping in awe at the wonderfulness of God. Don't you want that stuff? I want that stuff really bad. We've got a real fight on our hands in this wicked and perverse generation that we are in. And I think it's going to get progressively hard. It's going to be hot and heavy out there in these times. And I want to fight. I want to fight alongside y'all in those things. But guys, if we don't pray, we do not have a chance. It's just going to be constant frustration. It's going to be like Peter, fishing all night and catching nothing. That is no fun. That is no fun. There's no joy in that. And so honestly, I'm not interested in that kind of church deal. I'm not interested in that. I'm not going to do that. I'm in the last phase of my life. I mean, I don't know how much longer I have to live, how much longer I have to preach God's word, but my wife and I want to finish our course in a praying church one way or another by God's grace. And so I'm back to that initial question. Will this be a praying church in the future? I think we were in the past. I think we're not in the present. But this message is about the future. Will we be? Will we be a praying church together? We follow New Testament apostolic patterns. And so I've done all I can do in preaching. I've done all I can do in my example before you. And so time will tell. Time will tell. And it'll tell fairly soon the answer to that question. Amen.